The two pasts that these languages have, one is called preterite, and the other is called imperfect. Let me give you an illustration. I went to town. That's preterite or passed over and done with. I was going to town. That's past, but there's nothing to indicate that it is completed or perfected. That's the sense in which the Bible uses the word perfection, completed or perfected. It doesn't mean flawless, doesn't mean nothing could be improved upon. It means completed or in that sense. Okay? And that's how the Bible uses the term perfect, completed, or having reached your full potential. God having done in you all that he wants to do. And that's far higher than most of us realize or perhaps even want. But God intends to perfect his church. All right, let us go on to perfection. And then it gives us the seven basic doctrines, all of which were lost in the falling away. If you've not been here before, is there anyone that was not here either the previous 2 weeks? Anyway, I'll still draw my picture of the church, not just a timeline, but a falling away, a losing of the, first of all, of the devotion that comes first. And then as you lose your devotion and consecration, then you also lose your obedience. Then you, when you walk in disobedience, you lose your understanding. The doctrines begin to go one by one. And then the church descends into darkness. I believe in the restoration of the church, that God is restoring the church step by step. This falling away was a process. It didn't happen overnight. It took several centuries. Now, in the midst of all this, God has always had somebody who loved him, somebody who served him. However, during much of this period, we have names of groups of people about which we know very little because the rising religious tyranny lumped them all as heretics, and some of them indeed may have been. We don't know who was heretical and who was genuinely serving the Lord and had sufficient truth to know him because their records were destroyed. And we only have the report of the persecuting agency, which was the Roman Catholic Church. And so doubtless many of them were believers. Some of them indeed might have been heretics. But God has never been without a witness. God always has somebody that knows him, somebody that serves him, may not know in full understanding of the things of God. Who amongst us would dare to say that we know everything there is to know? Only if we claim to know everything and have everything that God has available, are we genuinely qualified to condemn other people. Now, there are certain things we do know and certain doctrines that we should know and should condemn. But on the other hand, many times we just have to leave the judgment to Almighty God, who knows all the hearts of those who've gone before us. But we are the inheritor of both the good and the bad of our history. And the church fell away. Let me talk about restoration for just a moment. Let's say the town fathers of Gouverneur get together and they're going to restore something. Let's use a building, for example. Okay, certain things are implied. I can stand in church and say, I believe in the restoration of the church, and everybody, yeah. But half of them don't realize the implications are involved in saying, I believe in the restoration of the church. So I want to illustrate it. Let's say that they're going to restore a building. Okay, the fact that they're going to restore a building means that there was an original. Okay, there was an original. It also implies that something adverse happened to it. War, vandalism, fire, earthquake, something happened to it, something adverse. And it is either no longer with us at all, or it's with us in a very impaired and derelict condition. those things are implied. So when I say I believe in the restoration of the church, it means that there was an original. It also means that something adverse happened to it. We call that the falling away, the church going into apostasy. That was predicted by Paul, by John, and by Peter. And then the scripture plainly says, in the last days there shall come a falling away. That needs a little bit of explanation, because in our religious culture today, especially we Pentecostals, when we hear the word last days, wow, that pricks up our ears, and we think the 20th and the 21st century. The last days in the Bible only means the new covenant. There were the former days and the new covenant, the former days and the latter days. And so we've been in the last days for 2,000 years. That simple fact would eliminate about 90% of the books on prophecy that you see in your Christian bookstore, most of which are valid only to be dropped in the wastebasket. And in fact, I dare say that the majority of you have only heard a prophetic interpretation that comes from right down here. The current prophetic teaching that is the most evangelicals believe in, particularly the Baptists and the Pentecostals, has only been around for since about 1820, did not come, was invented before that by Cardinal Bellarmine, the University of Salamanca, and a Jesuit priest by the name of Ribera, and are part of the Counter-Reformation to destroy the return to biblical Christianity. So put that in your theological pipe and smoke it. And but most of our prophetic teaching doesn't come from the scripture. It comes from a false source. Plenty of other doctrines do too. And just let me say this. The Bible teaches that the apostate church, the harlot church, has made the whole earth drunken with the wine of her fornication. That means that her false teachings, her false doctrines have permeated the churches. And so let me give you a clue. Whenever you find a doctrine that you believe that's identical or very similar to the Roman Catholic Church, check it out, because something's wrong with it somewhere. Okay, I can't make it much more plain than that. There is no truth, no truth. Not a single biblical doctrine is taught by the Roman Catholic Church. Having said that, within the Roman Church, there are individuals who believe something different than the church it teaches and have a genuine relationship with the Lord. But the doctrine that she teaches is pure poison, can find no substantiation in the Word of God whatsoever. And when you find, and every once in a while, I discover I've got a belief or something that did not come from the scripture, that came from Rome. And, but God says, come out of her, my people, touch not the unclean thing. And, she's the Babylon that's described in the book of Revelation. I know that goes hard with some of you. Tough. Get used to it. all right. I can't get much more clear than that. But restoration implies that there was an original, something adverse happened to it, a false religious tyranny took over. It was emerging a Babylonish doctrine with biblical terminology, and God has been in the process of the last 500 years bringing us back out of it. Okay, God used a man by the name of Martin Luther. And I repeatedly say this, but I mean it. I've never been a Lutheran. I never expect to be a Lutheran. But every believer anywhere in the world owes a debt of gratitude to that man, because he is the one that God used to begin the long journey back up. And we're not all the way there yet. Come on. All we got to do is look in the mirror and compare it with what we see in the Bible. All we got to do is look at the church today and can read its history in the book of Acts, and will say, God's still got some work to do on us. Hallelujah. I'm thankful, though, however, we're on the way up instead of the way down. That's the good news. Actually, it should be more like that, because God sends revival and then we dissipate it, and then God moves again. And I think it's high time we have another move of God. When I say revival, I don't mean a two-week campaign with a few souls getting saved. When I say revival, I mean God shaking the church and stirring the church and just setting us upside down, or actually right side up. Because as we accept something God does, and then we gradually let it become commonplace, and we encrust it with traditions and this and that and the other. And so we need a fresh move of the Spirit. In fact, no revival move has outlasted three generations. And I use Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob as my illustration. Everything that Abraham received, he received by relationship. Second generation, everything Isaac received, he received by inheritance or by being taught. The third generation, Jacob, everything he had, he got by manipulation. Okay. I am second generation. What I know and have, I was taught. Third generation now, if you don't believe we have plenty of manipulation, watch Christian television. And that should change your mind in a hurry. It's time for a fresh move of the Spirit to cleanse every one of us, you, me, and everybody in between, top to bottom, upside down, in and out. Not only our stream, but I'm not excluding our stream. You know, we, as Pentecostals, we have, because we thought we had a revelation, and I believe we do. Absolutely. I'm Pentecostal from the crown of my head to the sole of my feet. But having said that, we have been guilty of feeling that others didn't have quite as much as we have and look down our noses at them. But we could learn a few things from some other groups too, and we need to do some repenting on our own account. Amen?
Amen.
Well, it's true whether you say amen or whether you don't. Hallelujah. Okay. The result, Martin Luther's doctrine that God gave him, when I say gave him a doctrine, rediscovered it in the Bible, because there is nothing new. Come on. In truth or in error. He rediscovered the truth of justification by faith. The just shall live by faith. The result of it was that multitudes of people repented from their dead works, or changed their direction and went toward faith. Okay, at that same time, God restored the office of the pastor. In other words, the leadership began to realize they were not priests or go-betweens between man and God, but they were shepherds to teach, to encourage, to instruct, to love. And that's very important, because we can honor those who minister to us, but we don't have to live in bondage or in fear. But if I'm your go-between, between you and God, if you can't deal with the sin problem apart from me, then that gives me an unfair advantage over you. You don't dare cross me. You see what I'm talking about? So the office of a priesthood breeds a bondage. I believe we should honor, we should respect. But friends, not a one of you have to go to anybody else. You don't have to go to your preacher to find God. Wives, you don't have to go to your husband to find God. Children, you don't have to go to your parents to find God. Every person has the access to God in their own right. That's because we are all priests unto God. And so God restored the office of the pastor. And they paid a high price for that and were persecuted. And I won't go into all of the gory details. Most of you are at least by title familiar with Fox's Book of Martyrs. You probably got a little thin book, about 150 pages. I have 8 volumes of Fox's Book of Martyrs. But I charged the Roman Church, listen to me, I charged the Roman Church with the murder of 65 million believers in her long, well over 1,000-year career. 65 million responsible, putting them to death for their faith in Christ alone. All right. So they paid a high price. We can understand then how they thought that they had a full revelation of truth. Though Martin Luther came to realize in his latter days that he had taken a step out of Roman bondage, but did not return to full New Testament practice. At least he was honest about it. And I can appreciate that. Come on. I said I can appreciate that. And we need to, if we do not measure up to Bible standards, we need to say the fault is ours. And not try to pretend that everything is glorious and we can be thankful. High tide of revival. And let's not pretend to be doing everything that God would have the church to be in our day and time. We'll never be on the receiving end of what God wants to do as long as we pretend that we're at the peak of God's blessing and God's anointing. Okay, and so they stopped. Because the minute you know everything, what's to learn? The minute you have everything, what's to receive? That has been the sad story of the church for the last 500 years. So God kept on moving. Okay, he raised up in England a man by the name of John Wesley. He preached the same message, but he was not content for people to respond, yes, we're justified by faith. He made it very personal. Have you been justified? Have you passed from death unto life? Do you know your sins are forgiven? And so the end result was that people began to understand the doctrine of assurance. I know whom I have believed and am persuaded. Let me ask you a question. How many of you know your sins are forgiven? Sure. Okay, you can ask that in a Lutheran church, and you won't see that show of hands. You can ask the question, how are you justified? And every person in that room will give you a biblical answer. They'll give you the right answer. We're justified by faith. But if you challenge them one by one, there can be a variety. And so John Wesley was not satisfied with the doctrine up here. Now, you shall know the truth, but truth shouldn't remain in your head. It should remain... Oh, it should also encompass your heart. And so John Wesley taught the same doctrine, but he was not content for just to be a doctrine, to be a theology, but he challenged, do you know your sins are forgiven? Are you washed in the blood? Are you converted, saved, born again? Different terms, different groups use different terms, but they mean basically the same thing. Have you come to Christ? Have your sins been forgiven? Okay, and they kicked him out of the church, which was the best thing that happened to him, because then he began to preach on the street and in the fields, and actually God restored the office of the evangelist. Pastors take care of the flock. Evangelist thrust is the unreached, the unchurched, the untouched. I typify each of those by a finger. How much can you do with no fingers? Nothing. How much can you do with one? A little. How much can you do with two? It more than multiplies. But you can't do everything until you've got all five. And so that's been a process. Okay, these people are called Lutherans, although there's other groups also. Presbyterian Reformed are certainly involved. Now, don't get offended if I don't call your particular background or denomination where you came from. Most denominations are the result of God revealing a spiritual understanding somewhere. The tragedy is that when you receive something from God, to believe that that's all God can say. And so we'll find that's the history of the church up to and including ourselves. We need to break that mindset and realize that God is not done with us. God's not done with the church. We need an understanding of what the church is. Because that's the only thing Jesus said he would build. He's not promised to build our ministry. He's not promised ministry's important. And we may need to know what we are, but he's not interested in building the ministry only as it builds the church. The purpose of all ministry is to expand, edify, strengthen, encourage, correct the church. Because that's what he promised to build. That is his habitation. Amen. Build it together in habitation of God by the Spirit. Okay, a pastor takes care of the flock, an evangelist, this is an oversimplification, but an evangelist is primarily interested in expanding the flock. Okay, again, same thing happened to those group of people. Basically, we'll call them the Methodists. That's a particular group that is a result of John Wesley's ministry. All kinds of denominations have been spawned from the Methodist church. and also different ones from the Lutheran. Because as things solidify and institutionalize and ossify and petrify, there are those within the group who say we're not becoming, we're at a standstill or we're regressing. And so there's always the breakaways. And that's all right too. God knows those are His. That's the issue. But they made the same mistake with persecution. Now we have everything. And remember, when you have everything, that's all you're going to get. When you know everything, that's all you'll ever know. And I think we need a statement of faith in our articles of belief. This is how we understand God's word now, but we're prepared to move with God when He moves again. That would make a good one. You could gussy it up a little and put a little more theological terminology and fit us better, but we need to have that attitude. We don't know everything, and we don't have everything. We can be thankful for what we have and for what we do know, and adhere to it rigorously. But God is certainly capable of enlarging our understanding. And when I say God wants to teach us something, I don't mean something off the wall, something unbiblical or non-biblical even, but a revelation of what is in here. I mean, we're so used to this. Our church world today have had 500 years of justification by faith. It was there the 1260 years of the Dark Age. It was there all the time. But men read it, and there was no comprehension. And don't tell me you can read everything and know exactly what it means. I mean, I read a computer manual, and they might as well be written in Chinese, because it doesn't mean a thing to me. And we can read the Bible, and the words are there. But we don't have an understanding necessarily. So when I say God wants to reveal truth to us, it doesn't mean something that's not in the book. It means something that is there all the time, but we do not understand. Thank you, gentlemen. You're good assistants. We hope this one stays up better. Okay. But God keeps right on moving. The minute we stop, that's our loss. God keeps on moving. We go back to Hebrews 6, and the next phrase, the doctrine of baptisms. Notice it is plural. The doctrine of baptisms. Now, well, didn't they baptize here, so-called? Yes, they used the term. But this is what you need to understand is what we call Roman Catholicism is nothing more nor less than ancient Baal worship, begun by Nimrod in the book of Genesis and condemned thoroughly throughout the Old Testament, became the religion of Babylon. And in the second and third centuries, it's like two rivers merging. You have a pure stream and a polluted stream flowing together. What's going to happen when they merge? It doesn't stay half clean and half polluted. It becomes polluted. And so the streams flowed together, picking up pagan practices, but using Christian terminology. You were initiated into the religion of Baal by being sprinkled. Okay, baptism is a biblical term. And so it came to pass as the river streams flowed together that they sprinkled, but called it baptism. You see what I'm talking about? The merger of the two. And that's just one illustration. That goes on and on and on. If any of you would like to study that thoroughly, probably the best textbook I could recommend is called The Two Babylons by Alexander Hislop. You will not find it on the shelves of your Christian bookstore, although they can get it for you. But they will not keep it on the shelves because of pressure from the Roman Catholic constituency. Okay, but they can order it for you. The Two Babylons by Alexander Hislop. It is printed on poor paper. It's not well written, but it's worth its weight in gold. The information is invaluable. It's not easy reading. You'll need to, if you're interested in studying. Okay. to show you on and on and on and on and on. Okay, the doctrine of baptisms. Now, Martin Luther just assumed God gave him a revelation, justification by faith. That was the enlargement of his understanding. That's a step back toward biblical Christianity. But again, it's step by step by step by step by step. We need to understand that. I can't emphasize that too strongly. And so we need to appreciate those who've gone before us, because we can use the word baptism, and we can use it correctly, and we can be baptized and nobody cares, okay? I'm not going to lose my job. I'm not going to be deported. I'm not going to be imprisoned. I'm not going to have my property confiscated. But there were those who paid a price. This is why we need to appreciate those who've gone before. She said, well, I don't believe their doctrine. No, I disagree with some of it too. But we're where we are today because of men who had a revelation of something that is still clear to us. Now they did. We know some things they don't know. Come on, look at industry. Look at the car you drove in. I'm old enough to remember my dad had a car that you had to crank. You can start yours, man. You can start yours without even getting in it. Am I right? Some of us are not quite that modern. I still have to turn a key. But nonetheless, that's an improvement over using the old crank. And on and on and on. So technology builds upon what has gone before. And truth is built upon what has gone before. So we can be, this is why I say we can be thankful for where we are and for what we know, but let's not look down our noses. Let's not despise those who've gone before us, because they paid a price that we now just accept and enjoy. I want to point out also, I don't think I mentioned this before, every time God has moved, He enlarges the area of participation. You may not be aware of it, but for the 1260 years of Roman rule, the audience never participated in any fashion. They just came and observed. You know, when we get cold, we regress. But every time God moves, He enlarges the area of participation. Are you aware of the fact that for 1260 years there was no such thing as a congregational singing? That's all any of us have ever grown up in. I don't care what church you came from. You just take it for granted. But for over 1,000 years, a congregation, and they didn't sit either, they stood, because there were no seats, and there was no heat, and no air conditioning, and watched. There was absolutely no participation by anybody out here. The priest, and then they had a choir. That was the substitute for worship. Nobody out here prayed. They could only hold out their tongue and receive a wafer. But for the first time in 1,000 years, the congregation began to sing. That was revolutionary. They could open their mouth. Now, nobody dared pray, but at least they could sing. But every time God moved, He enlarged the area of participation. And I don't believe He's done yet. Okay. Then there arose a group of people, doctrine of baptism. First of all, they come down to us known in history as the Anabaptists. I'm going to use the term Baptist because that's representative of that stream of people. Baptists, though they were called Anabaptists, Ana means to rebaptize. And their revelation came part by part too. It didn't come all at once. What did Martin Luther inherit and carried on to John Wesley? The baptism or sprinkling of babies. but a group of people, mainly in Central Europe. No single man was the leader as John Wesley and Martin Luther for the preceding move, but different groups of people, amongst the Moravians, Central Asia, England, different places, began to think, repent and be baptized. Repent and be baptized. Repent. Babies can't repent. They began to understand that repentance or the baptism is for people who've repented of their sins. Well, that can't be a child. Now, the reason they baptize babies is because they've got another false doctrine, which I won't tell you tonight. So they sprinkle babies based upon another false doctrine. But these group of people called Anabaptists, the Mennonites are their, basically their inheritors. And I was surprised just the other day to learn that nowadays, Mennonites, at least some of them, have gone back to sprinkling. That came as a complete surprise to me, and I don't know that that's universally true. But amongst that group, first of all, it's for adults, it's for believers, and they still sprinkled. And then later on, they begin to think, that's not the Bible pattern, because they connected that with Romans chapter 6, buried with Christ in baptism. And a burial involves more than just a few clods of dirt being sprinkled on you. You go to the cemetery, and they put them under. Am I right? They began to understand, though these are gradual. I want you to know nothing happened overnight. This is a gradual thing with much discussion, much pro and con, not universally accepted. But they began to understand, first of all, it's for believers. And so they got their title Anabaptist by rebaptizing, by sprinkling. And then only gradually did they begin to understand that it was immersion or a burial, identifying with Christ. When you repent, you identify with Christ in his death. What do you do with the corpse? You bury it. This is why if you have not repented, water baptism doesn't do you any good. You don't bury somebody that's alive. Come on, there has to come a death first. Right. Repentance is death to the old man. Then it has to be buried. Okay? So we find the doctrine of water baptism. Anabaptists, I'm just going to put the word Baptist because they're very typical of that group. And then God began to restore another office. Office of a teacher. As we go along, they became real students. Now, back down here, Martin Luther was certainly a tremendous impact. Probably John Calvin was the most erudite and learned of the early reformers. However, I have to say this, he was probably the most like the Roman Catholic in his behavior. The Reformed and the Presbyterian churches come out basically of his doctrine. Very definitely the most learned of the group of men, Zwingli, Melanchthon, Calvin, Knox, those, but the most adamant. And you know, we pass on, good and bad, we pass on our attitudes. Probably all the groups today that nitpick, and I mean that literally, and denounce each other as heretics happens amongst the Presbyterian. They're very learned. And I've learned a lot from literature I get from them. But they constantly denounce each other. They're the most adamant. Everything is, if you disagree on the slightest iota, you're an absolute heretic, according to the Presbyterians. And yet, John Calvin added greatly to the knowledge of Protestants. I still get literature out of them. They're still denouncing each other, not just denouncing us and other groups, but denouncing each other for the slightest variation. But the basically teaching the Bible to the congregation originated basically up here. The Reformers taught, Martin Luther taught, but there was no systematic, they did not think it that important that congregation be what we would say grounded in the Word of God. The Baptists changed all that. If any of you have ever been connected with the Baptists, they're taught in Sunday school, you're taught Sunday morning, you're taught Sunday night, you're taught at Bible study, you're taught at prayer meeting. You may or may not agree with everything that is taught, but you will be taught. And that is good. And may I say, in commendation of the Baptists, we could learn a few lessons from their honoring the Word of God. Did you hear me? We could learn a few lessons the way they honor the Word of God. We're on a sliding scale today. I have heard, can you believe this? And I'm not lying to you. I have heard a Pentecostal say, well, I disagree with the Bible. It's one thing to say I don't understand, or I don't think that applies to me or this age, but to say I disagree with the Bible, that is such a concept, such a thought should never cross the mind. Mm-hmm. Come on.
Yeah, that's right.
That attitude should not cross the mind of a person. You might say, I don't think that applies in my situation, or I don't think that is for this age. That's one thing. That's a matter of interpretation. But to say I disagree with the Bible, now most of us are clever enough not to do that, very little that Pentecostal preachers preach on television can be found in the Word of God. And some of our biggest and most famous charismatic churches are a shame and a disgrace to the preaching of the Word of God. You won't find a Baptist. Look at Franklin Graham. When he's asked a question, I don't agree with Franklin Graham on every point of doctrine, but I admire the man because he will always give a biblical response. He will always defend the Word of God when some of our charismatics will hem-haw and pussyfoot around and compromise. So we could learn a few lessons in that field. Okay, restore the office of the teacher. And that's still going on today. If you're engaged in a discussion with a Baptist, if you want to prove a point, all you've got to do is take them to the Word of God. Now, you may not always agree on its interpretation, but if you find something in that book, you've got a Baptist cornered, because he will adhere to this book. Again, I repeat, he may not interpret everything the way we do, but who's to say we are always right? In fact, I've probably learned more from my enemies than I have my friends. You say, what do you mean by that? Because my enemy's not afraid to say, Wilson, you're wrong. You're a heretic. You're nuts. You're crazy. My friends are too nice to say that. And so they leave me in my error. But my enemies get right in my face. You're stupid. And sometimes I discover they were right. So don't be afraid to discuss your differences. Yeah. Now, you don't have to fight, you don't have to get angry, have to get mad, but don't be afraid to discuss your differences. You might find out that you can learn something. And you say, but what if they're totally wrong? You still might learn something because it would make you examine your own position and you'd be stronger in it than you were before. Yeah. Besides, do you really know your position from the Word of God? Or do you just accept that's what we believe?
That's right.
There's a joke I tell. Sadly, it's not a joke. But someone asked this lady, what do you believe? And she said, well, I believe what my church believes. They weren't quite satisfied, so they said, well, what does your church believe? Oh, she said, that's easy. My church believes what I believe. So they still weren't satisfied. They said, well, what do you and your church believe? She said, no problem. We both believe the same thing. And we laugh, but that might be more fact than fiction. Do you know what you believe? And do you know why you believe it? Well, that's what I've been taught. That's not good enough. I don't care if Mike Tomford is your pastor. And that's not disrespectful. You can have the greatest pastor in the world and the greatest Bible teacher in the world. But you have a responsibility to know the Word of God for yourself and some proof text. Come on.
Yeah. Yeah.
How do you know your sins have been forgiven? Well, I feel like it. Now I'm getting on Pentecostal toes. How do you know your sins are forgiven? Well, I felt God forgive me. Really? It's not how I know. Feelings change. I know my sins are forgiven because the Bible says, the Bible says, the Bible says, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness.
Amen.
That's better than my feelings.
Yes.
Feelings are fickle. Feelings can change. The Word of God stands as sure.
Amen.
And asking someone like if they feel like their sins have been forgiven, that's like asking, do you feel like you're a Wilson? I don't know whether I feel like a wolf or not. I am one. I am one. Feelings have nothing to do with it. Do you feel like you're an American? I am one by virtue of a birth. Do I feel like a Christian? What's that got to do with it? I am one by virtue of a birth. Come on. Based on a fact, not on a feeling. Okay, how much of the Word of God can you go to the scripture to validate what you say you believe?
Mm-hmm. Right.
But I trust my pastor. That's good. But is he perfect? No, because if he were, he wouldn't have you as a member. But even if he were perfect, that's not your foundation.
That's right.
The Word of God is your foundation. Mm-hmm. When you are tempted, you're not going to say, well, the pastor said. You've got to say, the Bible says.
That's right. Mm-hmm. That's
right. Now, so you need to have some basic knowledge of the Word of God as to why you believe what you believe. Mm-hmm. And there's room. There's room for different interpretations on some things. That's true. I mean, give the other person the right to be wrong. The Baptists have done an excellent job with that.
Mm-hmm. Yes, they have.
Better than we have. But that needs to be changed. The doctrine of water baptism. First of all, baptism for believers. Believers' baptism, and then ultimately by immersion. Then, of course, I'll get to the formulas later on. And we're not going to fight about it. When I wanted to be baptized, I asked my pastor. I repented of my sins a few months earlier. He took me to the river in January. Ice was floating down the river, and I was baptized in water. You wimps today get in heated tubs and spas. But God overlooked some of that. Aren't you glad? But when I wanted to be baptized in water, it didn't cost me my life. Nobody threatened to take away my home, my belongings, my possession. That happened to generations before. Though I will say this, my mother paid a price. My mother was beaten when I repented my sins. My mother was beaten when I was baptized in water. But most of us, and I didn't pay any price, but 400 years ago, people were drowned. People were imprisoned. Some were martyred. Some were sent into exile. Today, you and I enjoy all we've got to do. Pastor, I need to be baptized. I repent of my sins. I need to be baptized. And you're not in any danger. Some countries you are. Come on, some countries you are.
Yes, that's true.
Many parts of the world, particularly the Near East. So we need to be thankful. And we need to pray for brothers and sisters whom we do not know, that are still paying a price for things that we enjoy. Thank God that there were a group of people that were justified by faith. We take that for granted. Thank God there were a group of people that said, I know, I have passed from death unto life. I have been born again, converted, saved. Different terminology with different groups. That part's irrelevant. Thank God that there were people that began to understand that water baptism was first of all for believers, ultimately began to understand that it was a burial. That means by immersion. We identify with Christ. Then we go on to our own particular roots. The doctrine of baptisms. There is another baptism. We call it the baptism of the Holy Spirit. That gave rise to what we know as the Pentecostal and charismatic people. That's our own particular roots. And I will spend the rest of the time on this, because that's us. Some wonderful things have happened, and some tragic things have happened. But we don't have to gloss over our sad spots, and we don't have to magnify the good spots, but just simply try to get as close as we can to the Word of God and make a consecration to God that here we stand, but we want to walk on with God. We don't want to know everything. We want to always learn. We don't want to claim everything, being thankful for what we do know and for what we do have, but ready to respond to the moving of the Spirit. Not only baptism in water. First of all, there's baptism into the body of Christ. You repent of your sins, you become acquainted with the Lord. You see, you're a triune being, spirit, soul, and body. And in a sense, there's a baptism in each one. When you repent of your sins, your spirit is made alive unto God. But you soon discover that there's a war going on. The flesh or the body resists God. Where do your problems come from? The Bible calls it the flesh. That's this body. It needs to be buried. Water baptism is not only symbolic, but something actually happens. Now, there are different agencies. The blood, the water, and the spirit. Each affects a part of you. There's always an overflow. But if you've not repented of your sins, water baptism is not going to do anything for you. The blood must come first. The example given to us in the Bible, the great example, is the children of Israel. They were in Egypt, which represents the world, death, bondage, slavery, and it was by the blood. Exodus chapter 12 is the great chapter on that. I don't have to go into all of that tonight. I'll just bring it up. But only the blood can cleanse you of your sins. They were delivered from the penalty of death by the blood. Then 1 Corinthians chapter 10 says they were baptized unto Moses in the sea and in the cloud. Okay. It was the blood that delivered them from death, but it was the waters of the Red Sea that delivered them from the bondage of Egypt. And so it is repentance or the blood that delivers you from death. It is the water that delivers you from the bondage of Satan. Two different things. We have reduced water baptism to just an outward symbol of an inward act. I don't believe that. There's power in the blood. Yes. We all believe that. There's power in the water, but for a different purpose. And then there's power in the Spirit. 1 John 5:8. The three that bear record on earth, the blood, the water, and the Spirit, and these three agree in one. But you're a triune being. Okay, let's go back to history. Where did we come from? Now, this took place in Germany. This took place in England. This took place in Central Europe, basically. A little bit in England, but scattered around. We come to our own nation to find the roots of the Pentecostal movement. In the 19th century, early in the 19th century, tremendous revival swept across, particularly the South, to the extent that even to this day it is called the Bible Belt. These were basically happened amongst different groups, largely Baptist, largely Methodist, and brought into existence the Disciples of Christ and the Church of Christ. But particularly in the South, tremendous revival swept across America, many of them of the holiness variety. Now, I'm going to use the word holiness in the doctrinal sense now. I'm not talking about the rules and restrictions and regulations. I'm talking about the doctrine. John Wesley is from that stream. But there was the idea that justification forgives you of your sins, But you needed another cleansing. In other words, the effect was only partial. And the word sanctification means to make holy. And so there arose the idea that you need to be justified. God forgives you for being that way. And then, and we use the expression, God loves you too much to leave you that way. But we basically teach that sanctification is a process, an ongoing process. The holiness movements, of which Methodism was a part, teach that sanctification is one big trip to the woodshed, as it were, and then it's over. You're justified and then you're sanctified as a second definite work of grace. Baptists today do not belong to that group, but many of them did at that time, as well as the Methodists. These are the two denominations that proliferated the most widely in America. And so there, a person would say, if you gave your testimony, I thank God I've been saved and sanctified. In other words, God forgave me when I repented, and then he took me to the woodshed and really cleaned me up. It was a second definite work of grace. In the Northeast, we had the tremendous Finney revivals. However, the Northeast did not really enjoy the fruits of the Finney revivals. He was a New Yorker, in fact, from North Adams, just north of Syracuse, somewhere between Watertown and Syracuse. He was the great revivalist of the Northeast. Moody was also operating the Midwest and New England. But the bulk of Finney's revivals is strange because they were all in the Northeast. But it was at this time that the Northeast basically were moving west. So the results of Finney revival are more in Michigan, Ohio, Indiana, Illinois than in New York. New England and New York, Northeast, is moving west because land was opening up. At the same time, the influx from Eastern Europe and from Ireland and the rise of intellectualism, particularly in New England, also the start of Mormonism and Christian Science took place. So Finney had tremendous revivals, but the fruit of it was moving to the Midwest, and the Northeast was filling up with cultic groups and Roman Catholic from Ireland, Italy, Eastern Europe. And you may or may not know this, but the Northeast is the least evangelical, least Bible-believing of every Bible-believing denomination. Their smallest constituency is in the Northeast. New York's bad enough. New England's even worse, except for Maine. And we'll cover that. Let me just give you an illustration. We'll just speak about Pentecostalism for the moment. The city of Boston and the city of Dallas are approximately the same size. Dallas, Texas, and Boston, Massachusetts, approximately the same size. There are 60-some Assemblies of God in Dallas. There is one in Boston. There are 30-some Churches of God in Dallas. There's one in Boston. There's about 15 United Pentecostal Churches in Dallas. There's none in Boston. There are 10 or 12 Foursquare Churches in Dallas. There's one in Boston. And you do that with every Bible, not only Pentecostal, but every Bible preaching denomination, and you'll find that same distinction. In fact, the three largest assemblies of God in Dallas have a membership than larger than all the Assembly of God churches in Massachusetts, Rhode Island, Connecticut, Vermont, New Hampshire, and Maine. That shows you the distinction. That's because of the fruits of Finney's revival, we're moving west, and the intellectual, your mind science religions, and then the influx of Roman Catholic taking over, Italian, Irish, Eastern European, left the Northeast with the least gospel. In fact, I was a young pastor in the state of Texas. That's absolutely why I moved to the Northeast. I said, why stay where there's churches in every corner? I don't know how much good I can do, but at least I'll go where they are fewest in number and need the most help. And I've preached in probably 60 churches in New York State alone that wasn't even in existence when I moved to the state of New York in 1965. You need to be thankful for what God has done. Amen. 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 And so, these tremendous revivals, particularly in the South and then in the Northeast, in the 19th century, that left people that they were all short-lived. When I say that, they had impact 10, 15, 20 years, and then the fire died down. But that left tens of thousands of people remembering a period of revival. See, I'm 85. I've seen one revival in my lifetime, what I call revival. I was 19 years old. But most of you, and I'm not saying this critically, have never seen revival. Now, you can be thankful for God saving you and leading you and calling you, but most of you have never seen a move of God. When I say move of God, I'm not talking about a stir in a local church. I'm talking about something that sweeps the country, upends your theology, opens His Word to you, and changes you. That's what we need. We're due for a fresh move of the Spirit. So that left tens of thousands of believers all over the country that could remember the fire, could remember the power of God, could remember the presence of God, and that left them praying. See, you can pray for revival, but most of you don't have anything specific in your mind. You just know that you need God. You see what I'm talking about? When I pray for revival, I can remember. I can remember. We lived. We lived to go to the house of God. I'm from a little country town of about 500 people. Our church grew to 150. That's one third of the town. My home church had meetings 7 nights a week for months on end. They lasted till 3 and 4 and 5, sometimes all night. I can remember running to get to church because I didn't want to miss anything. So when I pray for revival, I've got something in my memory. Now, I'm aware of the fact that it'll be repackaged. God doesn't just replicate Himself. He always does something fresh and something new. I'm aware of that. But I have something in my mind. Most of you, when you ask God to move, you have no idea really what you're praying for. You just know you need God. And God honors that. But we desperately need a move of God. We desperately need a move of God. And I will assure you, when it comes, because it will come. Now, I might not live to see it. I may not. And I don't suppose that matters to God. But God, whether we're on an upswing or whether we're on a downswing, God expects us to be faithful in our time. Come on.
Yes.
And that's important too. Mm-hmm. Because it's not the choices and decisions we make when everything's going well. It's the choices we make when the heavens are brass. And when we pray and pray and pray and nothing happens. It's the choices we make in the difficult hours that determines whether we're really going to serve God. Everybody can shout when you see cripples walking and blind eyes being opened, but not all of them endure when there's a time of famine, a time of drought. But God is God whether I'm sick or whether I'm well. God's God whether I'm rich or whether I'm poor. God is God whether I've got friends or whether I don't. So people were praying. This is a good time to break. We'll spend the next 2 weeks dealing with how it came to pass, the ups and downs, the things that God has revealed. Might mention a thing or two yet to reveal, and there'll be some things I have no idea that God will reveal. Okay, take a break. Yeah, that's it. That's a good breaking point.